If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 33 to 37 today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. You may want to just pause and just think about the gift it is that we have a copy of God's Word in a language that we can understand. Not everybody around the world has a copy of the Bible. It's part of the reason why we're praying that the Lord would raise up, maybe even from our own congregation, men and women who will go to the nations and translate the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into the heart language of those people. But let us never take for granted the fact that God has given us His Word so that we might know Him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. The title of the sermon is, Can You Handle the Truth? Can you handle the truth? Listen as God speaks. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you teach us today to measure our words and to live lives of truth. Today, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us such an overwhelming sense of your presence that we might be undone, that you might show us the beauty and glory of the risen Christ who walks among the lampstands. Help us, Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd of the sheep. Speak to us. Your sheep hear your voice. And we want to hear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words matter. Would you say that's true? Words matter. What you say has an impact on other people and can shape them in profound ways. In fact, if I were to give you a moment just to let your mind wander back to a previous conversation that you wish you could take back, I bet you'd go there. But I don't have that much time. If I let your mind wander to someone who said something that changed you in a profound way, I bet you could go there as well. Words matter. What we say matters. The more influence you tend to have, the more important your words seem. What you say matters. How you say it matters. It's possible to say the right thing in the wrong way. You ever done that before? The tongue is an interesting thing. The same tongue that helps us praise God and encourage people is the same tongue that can curse and flatter and deceive and gossip and lie. I think it's probably safe to say that none of us think about our words in the way that we ought to. Beloved, words matter. But you know what else matters? Truth matters. We remember Pilate. He asked Jesus, what is truth in John 18:38? Jesus told his disciples the previous evening, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He used words to do it. Nobody comes to the Father except through me in John 14:6. When I'm saying truth, here's what I mean by that. I looked it up on the internet, so it must be true. The quality or state of being true. Thank you. Google, and that which accords with fact or reality. Now, how many of you have ever had a time in which you believed something that wasn't true? Anyone? How many of you know someone who has believed something that was false and it caused some type of damage or pain in their life? While some today don't believe that anything is objectively true, true for everyone, there are certain things that seem to be true. The sun is bright And Mississippi is almost unbearable outside in the summer. The truth matters. Words matter because God is the author and designer of words and truth. And today, God wants to teach you and me about truthful words. Now we find ourselves in the best recorded sermon by the best preacher who has ever lived. That's in Matthew 5 to 7. These are the words we know of as the Sermon on the Mount, because he went up on the mountain, his disciples came up, and he sat down, and they listened to him as he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. He started to describe the character of his disciples, of those who live life in the kingdom. And so you remember, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he gave them some promises. And then he goes on in his sermon, he talks about two illustrations about the disciples' relationship to people around him. That y'all are made to be salt and light. And then what he did was he described his relationship to the Bible at the time, what we know of as the Old Testament. And he said, I didn't come to get rid of it, but I actually came to fulfill it. And if you notice in chapter 5, verse 20, look there real quick with me. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's going to do is he's going to compare and contrast what he's teaching with what the religious leaders of the time were teaching. And what they were doing is they were saying that merely externally conforming to what God said would be a really, really good thing. So you need to figure out a way to do what God says so that he will be happy with you. And the religious leaders looked really, really good. The Pharisees looked really, really good from the outside. So when Jesus said, you need a righteousness that goes above and beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, the people were probably amazed. But what Jesus does as a good pastor is he starts to very clearly and very patiently take what they were being taught for years and slowly show that what they were being taught wasn't actually all that God wanted to teach them. And what he wants to do is he wants to set up this kingdom full of people who've been transformed by his grace, and he wants to teach them to think and to act and to speak different. So we'll go through and he'll start to talk about things like anger. Now, thankfully, none of us have an anger problem. And he would talk about lust. And he would talk about marriage. And in our passage today, in verses 33 to 37, he's going to correct the wrong teaching of the time by showing the intent of God's command with how you speak. James, his half-brother, would say that the tongue is almost uncontrollable. But one big idea I want you to see in our particular text is simply this. Disciples should be trustworthy because they are devoted to truthfulness. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, they ought to be trustworthy because they are devoted to truthfulness. That the church of God ought to be a place where people can and should trust one another because the people of God have been transformed by the God of truth. And so as they imitate him, the community of faith that he's building becomes one of no more lies and deceptions, but it starts to become one of truth, truth in love. So we'll look at it in two parts. First, we'll look at a danger. A danger of wiggling out of truthfulness. If you have kids, well, I'll just keep going. The danger of wiggling out of truthfulness. We'll see that in verse 33. And then finally, we'll see the disciples' devotion to truthfulness. We'll see that in verses 34 to 37. But let me talk to you a little bit about the danger of wiggling out of truthfulness. You ever know anybody like this? Talking with them is a bit like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. They're slipping, they're sliding, they're saying stuff, but it's not completely what you know to be true. Oftentimes happens when kids get in trouble. As Jesus has been, he's addressing what they had heard from the religious authorities. Jesus is going to correct them, and now he's turning to truthful words. So in verse 33, he says, again, you have heard. So notice he's saying it was also said in verse 31, and now in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. The religious leaders had a way of teaching about the ninth commandment. Remember, the ninth commandment is you shall not bear false witness. Basically, you should tell the truth. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Why? Well, because God is a God of truth. He defines truth and he delights in truth. He speaks truth and he is truth. So it only makes sense that the people that he made in his image after his likeness to reflect his character, to be imitators of him, and to show what a great God he is, they might do the same thing as their Father in heaven. God's desire for the life of his people is that they would be like him. But unfortunately and devastatingly, the Bible tells a story that we find to be true. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God. And they didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, today's a good day for rebellion. But no, that slithering serpent came in, and he promised that if they did what God said not to do, they would be more happy and more satisfied and enjoy things. And so they did it. And we know what the Bible says about Satan, that he has born false witness. John 8:44, Jesus would say, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, a place that God designed to be good and designed where truth would flourish, now it's been replaced by lying, fibbing, bending the truth, fudging on facts, swearing falsely, bearing false witness. You know, in the garden before Satan came in, none of that was present. But if you turn on the television or you listen to the radio or you even talk to people, you know that our world is full of lies. And when we do this, we join in the demonic destruction of everything God has made and he loves. I want you to think just a little bit. Notice what he says. It's a very simple command. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. You've heard that it was said this. Now think about how many different ways people swear falsely. Here's a few other ways. I've been on an online kick. I found some of these. Let me give you a few of them. First, concealment. This is lying by omission. It's not mentioning relevant details or leaving out pieces of the truth to create a false impression. Maybe you're selling a car, but you don't tell the person who's going to be buying it that the car's transmission is bad. That's one way of lying, by concealing. Another way is falsification. This is not lying by omission, but this is lying by commission. This is where you just make up untrue statements or you provide false information. You make up a false story or embellish details to deceive someone. So in the example, saying the car's transmission, which you know to be bad, is good. That would be an example of this. Paltering. I did not know that was a word, but it is. I looked it up. It's using truthful statements to mislead the other person into believing something that isn't true. So maybe in this example, maybe you say, well, I had a mechanic check it out, and he said it's great. But really, you're trying to one over someone. You're swearing falsely. A fourth way is restructuring or distortion. There's a lot of these. Distorting the situation or details to create a false narrative. Maybe you change who said what, or you switch the sequence of events. Maybe you had your little brother who knows nothing about cars tell you that the transmission was good, but you don't quite include that. Exaggeration, no. Anybody who's exaggerated, now I need to pause because I love Mississippi storytelling. Truth oftentimes stands in the way of a good story, as one brother said, right? But exaggeration and minimization happens by either stretching the truth by exaggerating details or minimizing the severity of something. This would include fishing stories. I'll leave that alone before I get in trouble. Or minimizing how much alcohol you drank the previous night. Denial. It's not just a river in Egypt. It's the sixth way people lie, denying the truth, even when faced with evidence to the contrary. Don't go to Twitter. You could imagine telling your kids you didn't eat the cookie when you really knew you ate the last cookie. Just imagining. How about little white lies? Does this make me look fat? I think you know what those are, but telling minor untruths, often to avoid hurting someone's feeling or for social reasons. Telling someone you really enjoyed a meal would be an example of that, or you really enjoyed a sermon even though you didn't. And then there's just bald-faced lies. That's just telling blatant and outright lies without much concern for credibility. I went to the moon yesterday. It was great. What? No, you didn't. We might include pinky promises in this. Swearing on something, your pinky, to tell you the truth. But have you ever noticed that with a pinky promise, you can kind of get out of that? Kids, how do you get out of a pinky promise? Does anybody know? What do you do? You see, we have this propensity and this tendency and this temptation to wiggle out of truthfulness because being true will cost us. So instead of it costing us, we would rather it cost the other person. And so we make these promises and we end up swearing falsely and not actually performing what we've promised. And we put our little hand behind our back and we say, of course it's true. You see, that's exactly what was going on at the time. We devote ourselves to falsehood, and one lie builds on top of another, and so something you never thought you would say or do, then all of a sudden it just feels absolutely normal. We live in a society that devotes itself to falsehood. You shall not swear falsely. That is a true statement that nobody seems to care about these days. We live in a society devoted to falsehood, and instead of loving our neighbors as ourselves, we use our neighbor for our own selfish gain. You see, our world is one in which lies are prevalent and promises are made that are not kept in politics, in the media, in marriages, and in churches. But let me just ask you the question. Would the world be a better place if God were real and this were true and people didn't lie to one another? Wouldn't that be a better place? Wouldn't it actually be a more beautiful place if people didn't buy the lies other people were telling because there were no lies to buy? Wouldn't it be a safer place? If God built his kingdom and his people started to live by this kingdom ethic, workplaces would be transformed, countries would be transformed, sports teams would be transformed. God's desire is for his people to function according to his design, and the function is truthfulness. And as his people devote themselves to truthfulness, then they start to reflect his character, and the world becomes a better place. You've heard that it was said. Now, in our passage, he's speaking about oaths. These were a convention designed to restrain falsehood. And so it's not that contracts and promises and oaths are bad, but they were protection to the one receiving them. And so what they did was they kind of mashed up all these things. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Now, if you turn to the Old Testament, you look, you won't find a direct quotation of that. It's actually kind of a mashup of a few different quotes. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, God says, and so profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. Or as Brother De'Aaron so helpfully read from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or in Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And so the religious leaders, they took all these things to basically say what you say and mean what you say and tell the truth and don't lie, don't deceive, and don't wiggle out of truthfulness. But they realize it's really hard to be truthful all the time. There's so many opportunities to not do what you said. And so what Jesus wants to do is he wants to correct all that. Now turn over to Matthew 23. Let me show you that Jesus is going to get on to the religious leaders and Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16. I'm going to show you the disciples' devotion to truthfulness, but as we make our way there, notice what he says, Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, oaths to the Lord, as one study Bible points out, were considered binding, but since Jews avoided taking God's personal name, they would often put in a relevant substitute. And so clever liars would use this system so that they could take oath after oath after oath and not really mean it because God's name was not invoked. So if you look at the text, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, notice he says, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So instead of taking the Lord's name, and they were fearful of taking the Lord's name in vain, they concocted this system that maybe if I swear by heaven or by earth or by my own head or by this city, then it's okay. And then they had different things, and it would be like if you were facing a certain direction, it counted, but if you weren't facing that direction, it didn't count. You see how silly it all seems? And so what is Jesus' point to all this? He's saying you don't need to take an oath at all. You see it clearly in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And then he gives some examples. And then if you look at verse 36, and do not take an oath, and then it goes on by your head. Well, why not, Jesus? Why not swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your head? Well, as one brother says, in Jesus' day, rabbis concocted a system that defeated the purpose of oaths. They taught that oaths might or might not be binding, depending on how one swore. If one swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding, but if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was. If one swore by the temple, it was not binding, but if one swore by the temple's gold, it was. If one swore by the altar of sacrifice, it was not binding. If one swore by the gift on the altar, it was. This illustrates the way in which certain teachers manipulated God's word in Jesus' day. When they read a challenging law that God had given, they reduced it to something manageable. So when they hear things like love your neighbor, they would say, well, who is my neighbor? Or they would redefine their neighbor into someone that they felt like loving. They refrained from adultery but claimed a right to divorce freely, then to take another woman that they wanted to have when they were previously married. When they did something similar with oaths, Jesus just went ahead and said, you don't even need to worry about the oath. You see, the oath was always there to ensure that what you were saying was true. It was never God's design in the sense of which he didn't think that this ought to function in a perfect world, but it was God's design in the sense in which he wanted to restrain the sinfulness of people. And so that's why in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Zechariah, again and again and again, God says, you must keep your word. So why not heaven and Jerusalem and earth in your head? Because you can't imagine swearing to these things. You can't imagine that God's not there. You can't swear by heaven because what you're saying is, let heaven be destroyed if I'm not keeping my word. Or let earth be destroyed if I'm not keeping my word. Or let Jerusalem be destroyed if I'm not keeping my word. Or even your own head. And you're saying, but your own head, you can do that. But he said, you can't even make one hair on your head white or black. Now, some of us are engaged in coloring of our hair. Just for Men is a product. Been researching lately, right? What does he mean by that? What he means is not that you can't find some product for your hair, but you can't naturally change the way your hair is. You can't change the color of it. That's something that God does. Heaven and on earth and Jerusalem and your head, those things all belong to God. Now we might say, okay, well, it seems like Jesus is teaching that we ought not to ever take an oath. So some of our Anabaptist friends will not enter the military. They'll not become a citizen of another country. They will never swear an oath. And they'll point to this passage and they'll say, don't you see? He says it twice. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is getting at. You see, because God himself in Genesis 22, he swore an oath. In Hebrews 6, verse 13 to 14 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. God was completely comfortable swearing an oath, entering into a sovereign promise that he will keep his word. In fact, in Matthew 26, verses 62 to 64, the trial of Jesus, the high priest stands up to Jesus and says, don't you have any answer to make to these accusers? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus didn't say anything. But in Matthew 26, 63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, you know what? I already told the boys we don't take oaths anymore. No, what Jesus says to that hypocritical religious leader is he says, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He took the oath and he swore to it. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:9 and 2 Corinthians 1:23 and 1 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul put himself under an oath. So are we allowed to take oaths to enter the military or to take oaths putting our hand on a Bible in a courtroom? I think we are because What Jesus is getting at is really found in verse 37. Here's his point. Here's his punchline. Let what you say simply be yes or no. He's saying you don't need to take an oath because you're so trustworthy, because your word always is your bond. You remember the time in which people could seal something on a handshake and it actually mattered? That's what the kingdom of God ought to be like. Now, I'm not opposed to contracts and things that are legally binding. Those are absolutely fine. But what ought the kingdom of God to be composed of? People who have turned away from falsehood and devoted themselves to truthfulness. They live lives of truthfulness. If you start saying, cross my fingers, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye, you don't need to do that. You only need to do stuff like that if people don't trust you. You only need to make pinky promises if people don't trust you. And why would they not trust you? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. When we hear about what Jesus is saying about how we ought to use our words and how they ought to speak the truth always, don't you feel a little bit uncomfortable as you survey not the wondrous cross, but as you survey your not wondrous life? How many of you have said, I'll pray for you, and forgot? How many of you said, yeah, we'll do this, and not shown up? You see, it's one of the things that's harming our witness is that a lot of people, including religious leaders, don't say what they mean and mean what they say. So what do we do with that? It's wrong to try to get out of what you say. So disciples don't try to get out of what they say. Disciples shouldn't need an oath in private because they shouldn't be devoted to a lifestyle characterized by lying and deception. Disciples simply say yes or no, or some of your translations say yes, yes, or no, no. And they don't need to cross their fingers. They don't need to invoke a substitute or the Lord himself, because they know that every time they speak a word, God is there bearing witness to what they're saying. Disciples mean what they say and say what they mean, and they don't need to swear on anything else to be believable because they're devoted to truthfulness. But don't you see, friends, how seriously the holy and pure God takes truthfulness? Do you think that he'll just wink at our untruthfulness and lies? How will you stand before a holy and pure God who dwells in unapproachable life on the day of judgment, knowing that you stand condemned because you have not kept your word? I'm so glad you asked. We need a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, and you're not able to do it. So you and I need a Savior. We need a Savior who has always, every moment of his being, has devoted himself to truth, who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. We need a Savior who is completely devoted to keeping his promises every moment of the day. Isn't it nice when he says, I have the authority to forgive sins? And he's not saying, you know what, in 1,000 years, you'll no longer be forgiven. Hope you enjoy the first 1,000 years in heaven. No, because Jesus every time keeps his word. His promises are valid and they are true. We need a Savior in whom there is no guile or deceit. We need a Savior who is the truth. We need a Savior who loves the truth. We need a Savior who, because of his devotion to the truth, and because of his devotion to a bride that his Father has given him, who he knows they would constantly go astray in this matter, he would offer himself up at the cross to die, to pay the true debt that we owe to God. We need a Savior. And friends, he is here right now speaking to you. The one who these words flowed from his lips, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he came to save sinners and he came to transform their lives. Jesus Christ lived with perfect integrity and he died on the cross for condemned criminals and for perjurers. And so today, if you repent of your sins and you place your trust in him, if you confess your sins to him and ask him for mercy, if you believe him, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be ransomed. You'll be redeemed. You'll be reconciled. So now what? Well, once you're saved, once you trust Christ, now what he does in his wisdom is he puts you in with other people who have also been saved by him. And those places, this community that he's developing, this place where they are going to abide by this new kingdom ethic is a place called a church. And he puts you in with a whole bunch of people that you may not have put yourself in with. They've got weird things about them. They're odd sometimes. They have idiosyncrasies. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to practice this truthfulness thing with other people who are struggling to be truthful as well. And what do we see God's plan doing with the church? We see people not always getting it right. So if you're not a Christian, you say, you know what, I was invited by a friend, but I didn't even want to be here because it feels like everybody else in here thinks they're better than me. You need to hear that that's not true. We Christians know that we are not better than anyone. In fact, we know that we deserve God's judgment for our failure to keep the truth. What we're saying is that there's a great Savior who has died for us and been raised for us to give us new life and to slowly start to teach us and train us the way that God delights in. And friend, what we would say to you today is that invitation is open to you. That today might be the day you start eternity with God, that you start to be reconciled with one another. He puts us in these communities of faith called the church. And as he does so, we start to walk in love and we start to speak the truth in love. So Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Or Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Or in Ephesians 4, 25, reflecting his Savior's teaching. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Or we might just simply say this, let what you say be simply yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. Disciples should be trustworthy because they're devoted to truthfulness. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us people devoted to the truth, that you would move us to renounce underhanded, disgraceful ways, that you would forgive us for our many sins in regard to lying and deception, and that here in our midst, you might by your Spirit create a people who love the truth, who are devoted to the truth, who seek the truth above all things. Would you do this for your own glory and for our good? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.